Hey, Great News Radio listeners. It is Thursday, March 7th, 2013. This is Pastor Jason here in our fourth installment of our Rabbi Jesus study, this eight-part study that we're going to be doing while Mark and I and a group of Great News Radio listeners are in the land of Israel. We're walking, talking, teaching, and learning about what happened as God emptied himself and walked as a man in this place called Israel. If you've missed any of the preceding teachings in this Rabbi Jesus study, you can simply log on to greatnewsradio.org. That's greatnewsradio.org under the archive links, and they'll be listed as Rabbi Jesus 1, 2, 3, and then today is 4. If you've got a Bible, grab it. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5, known as the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to spend most of our time in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the beginning of a foundational teaching that Jesus offers. And it's very fascinating because Jesus offers this teaching at the beginning of his ministry, not later on. It's like as if Jesus releases his greatest hits album, but he does it first. He does it before he does most of anything else. And he does it to his disciples, but a bunch of other people come along to hear it all. But before we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand a few things about what it means to read the Bible with Jewish eyes, with these Hebraic lenses on. And we need to learn that through some very simple Jewish reading tools. Now, first of all, we learned in our preceding studies that the first five books of the Bible were called the Torah. These are the books of Moses, the whole counsel of God, as Paul says in Acts 20:22. You know, Paul says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God." And that passage is so important because I've ran across quite a few people who will tell me that the Old Testament is passé, that it's allegory, that it's metaphor, that it's a collection of stories and it is not truisms. And yet Paul here in Acts 20:22 says that he came to proclaim to them the whole counsel of God. So therefore, Paul saw it as real and viable. He saw it as truth. Paul defended the veracity of the whole of the Bible, not just some of the Bible. And inclusive to that was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Which, by the way, as we learned in our preceding days, that those names Hebraically form a sentence that tells us what God has been doing since the beginning of time. That the names Hebraically of the first five books of the Bible form the words, "In the beginning, these names he called out in the desert or this wilderness, these words or these things." And that's the message of the Old Testament. It's the message of the New Testament, and that's the message of the cross, that since the very beginning, Jesus has been calling out these names. He's been calling out your name out of the wilderness, out of the desert, calling you to come to me, all who are wearied and burdened. Take my yoke upon you, because it's easy. My burden is light. And we'll do it through these words, the Word of God, the revelation of God, the Word of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first five books of the Bible, again, are the Torah, which means that its simplest form, five books of the Bible. But in its largest form, mean all of life, this idea of living Torah, where God's Word lives and it's active and it's in your life and it's a part of your life and all of your life is lived through these words of God. Now, the whole of Jewish Scripture, all the way from Joshua to Malachi, is called the Tanakh. The Tanakh. It's akin to our New Testament in Jewish terms. In Jewish terms, they would say that the first five books of the Bible are their older testament, and their newer testament would be from Joshua through to Malachi. Another concept that we really need to grab a hold of and understand as we begin to read the words of Jesus is this idea of shalom. And shalom being the peace of God. You know, peace that is with you. It's a greeting and it's a sending. You would use the word shalom in your coming and your going because it's the peace of God that travels with you everywhere. And this is an important concept in Hebrew writing. And it also should be in our evangelical minds as we follow Jesus, because it's the reason that Jesus came as the mediator. It says that both in the Mishnah and in Ephesians. It says in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish text, that when the Messiah comes, he will come to the temple and he will mediate peace between God and man. Well, Ephesians 2:14 through 18 says that he came and he knocked down the dividing wall of hostility, that he kicked it down, and that, as we talked about yesterday, he came and he preached peace to those who were far and those who were near, and all had access to the Father through one Spirit. And that passage goes on to say that since then, now you're not aliens or foreigners, you're not other people, you are part of God's family, and Christ is the cornerstone from which we're all being built up and upon. So shalom and peace is something that Jesus came to bring and to usher in. And how many of us need a little bit of peace? I mean, let's be honest. How many of us need a little bit of peace? Now, there are ways that you Hebraically read the Bible. And the first one of these methods is called pshat. And pshat is flat. It's simple. It's pieces of the Bible like Jesus wept. It doesn't mean any more than that. Jesus wept. It's one of the few places in the Bible where there's not a lot happening beyond that. Simply, Jesus wept. And that moment for us as Christians is profound enough. Jesus wept. It's flat and it's very simple. Then there's remez. And remez means like a hint. So Scripture is making a hint at something else. You read a piece of Scripture and you go, that sounds a lot like this. A great example of that would be Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, which says, being confident of this. Well, what's Paul being confident of? He's being confident of the gospel. That he, well, he, who's the he? The who is God. That he who began a good work. Well, wait a second. What's that work? Well, that work would be Genesis. We'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What this piece of Scripture in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 is saying is that from the beginning to the end, it's all about Jesus. From the beginning to the end, God was confident that his work would be done and that it would be finished. But notice how as I went through that piece of Scripture, I was asking it questions. Just like that very rabbinical practice of questions and answers, asking questions. What are you being confident of, God? Who is the he in this thing? And what is that good work? And where are you going to carry it out? What is the completion? Well, we know that to be the culmination of all things in Revelation. In the day of Christ Jesus, what is that? That's the day that Jesus returns from the beginning to the end, the Alpha and the Omega. It's all about Jesus. And the third of these concepts is called drash. And drash is a thought or a message that is hidden, even from the writer. So as Paul is, the Holy Spirit is speaking to Paul, and he's got his pen and he's putting it down to paper, there are things that even he's not seeing and understanding in that moment. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you will shine like stars in the universe. You know, that passage there, it speaks of in this crooked and depraved generation, that somehow you, as you follow Christ, will be a light and will be, you know, in the Greek, this passage actually says that you will be a lantern in the distance. It gives this idea of a traveler traveling through a dark land late at night when it's dangerous. And off in the distance, they see this light and they're drawn to it because they know in that light there is safety, there is wholeness, there is peace, there is security. And that's the message of Christ. That in him is security, in him is eternal security, that we will be held tightly forever by him once we rend our hearts towards him. And that we will be lights. I mean, Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be a light on the hill. And so here he says, you're going to be a light, you're going to shine like stars in a distance, and you're going to be a lantern or a beacon to those who are traveling in darkness. And the fourth is sod or secret, which is something that's hidden in a text by God, either in numbers or phrases. And this is something that I'll tell you what, we have to be very careful of. It's something that we can really grab a hold of and get excited about. And we have to be excited about God's Word and not the hidden nuances of God's Word or the things that we think maybe we're finding in God's Word. But there definitely are things happening in God's Word that has to do with numbers. You know, just an idea of numbers is that if we look at Genesis chapter 1, the ideas of threes and sevens and tens are present continually throughout the text. Well, three is divine perfection, the Trinity. Seven is spiritual perfection. And ten is, again, divine perfection, the culmination of divine perfection. So here in Genesis chapter 3, pre the fall, we have this continuing repetition of numbers that happen hidden within the text that keep speaking out to us divine perfection, the Trinity, spiritual perfection, culmination of divine perfection. People who would have seen this and known this and were counting it would have been like, oh my gosh, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all about the work of the Trinity and this perfection that can only come from God. And it's hidden kind of below there in the layers. Also, it speaks to the fact that Hebrew alphabet doesn't have punctuation. And for those of us with Western eyes, we don't know that. So there are passages in the scripture where it seems like you're going, wow, why does Paul keep saying that word over and over and over again? Why in Ruth does it say that Naomi was Mara, she was bitter three times? Because that's the exclamation point. As Jewish readers with our Hebrew glasses on, we're reading that. We're going, wait a second, she's not just bitter. She's bitter with a capital B. She's got an exclamation point at the end. She is so bitter. Now, we also need to know that in Jesus' day, there were religious groups that were at work. There was religion in Jesus' day, just like ours. And in Jesus' day, there were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a priestly group of Levites associated with leadership in the temple. And the Sadducees, they claimed continuously that they would only follow the oral Torah as passed by down by Moses from Mount Sinai. So they were saying, we're only going to accept this one thing. By the way, they don't believe in the resurrection either. That's why when the Pharisees are looking to catch Jesus, they bring the Sadducees in there with the question of the resurrection. The other group was the Pharisees. It's the one we hear the most about in the Gospels. And the Pharisees comes from the Hebrew word perushim, which means separated. They were separated from the people, set apart. And the Pharisees were, depending on the time or the political party or the social movement, they were like the street guys. They were the street Levites, the street preachers that were out there correcting and keeping people in line, I guess you would say, in a religious sense. And then we have the Essenes, and the Essenes were the group that we know that's largely associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in Qumran. They were kind of a sect that kept to themselves. They were known as being great scribes, and when they uncovered in Qumran, they noticed a lot of mikvahs. So there was a lot of ritual purification that would happen with the Essenes. So it's really interesting, but what you really need to know is that the Essenes really don't appear in the Gospels much. But that the Essenes are really fascinating from the standpoint that we can date some of the archaeological things that we find based on the fact that they give us some of the earliest work that we have in terms of the Isaiah scroll and that. So the Essenes are valuable to us. And then there's ways that Jesus taught. Jesus taught using parables. Jesus was a master at using this thing called parables. In fact, Jesus didn't invent parables. They were something that were in play for a long time. There were parables being used for thousands of years as recorded in Jewish writing. And a parable is a way to explain a theological truth using physical images or stories. Now remember, the Hebrew language uses concrete, it uses pictures and expressions. You know, it has abstractions to it. The Hebrew language has things like God's outstretched arm, or he says people are stiff-necked, which means stubborn. You know, John Calvin called these things anamorphisms or baby talk. He said, this is the way that God has to talk to us because we don't understand the full revelation of God. I mean, imagine if it said, God's outstretched, glorious, magnificent, omnipotent, omniscient, powerful, but, reaching out to us, we would be like those people at Mount Sinai who stood at a distance and continued to stand at a distance. So God uses these anamorphisms, as Calvin calls them, this baby talk, to be able to speak to us and be able to help us to understand theological truth. Now, typically a rabbi would tell a parable and make one major point, often as an illustration of a larger teaching, which is fascinating because have you ever noticed that Jesus does the same thing? If we look at Luke chapter 15, that Jesus begins and he tells a story about a lost sheep, and then he tells a story about a lost coin, and then he tells a story about a lost son. You see how the stories ramp up and the theological truth inside of them are exactly the same. But Jesus ramps up the story, continually driving the point home. Now, what's really interesting about this is many times parables were told and they had the same exact point. You know, to make this point more than once or more than twice, sometimes three times. Because the Old Testament, it says that you have to have a testimony of two witnesses. So the two parables acted as two witnesses to each other. They witnessed to the theological truth of one another. And Jesus does this often. He tells a parable of the leaven and of the mustard seed. He described something that starts out small and invisible, but then grows huge, and they bear witness and testimony to each other. And it was fascinating that Jesus used these parables. He took something that was happening in the day, and he began to use them as a teaching moment. And then Jesus used another thing called light and heavy. The idea was to communicate a larger truth by comparing it to something similar, but much smaller. You know, Jesus would often use the phrase, how much more, in the part of the saying. You know, Jesus uses this in Luke chapter 12, verses 27 through 28. And he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those, give what is good to those who ask him? You know, Jesus was using this to teach them what God is like. And then there's rabbinic exaggeration, or I call it pastoral exaggeration. You know, some of these situations, some of these things that Jesus would say were so strong that we wonder if Jesus wanted us to take them literally. I mean, Jesus talked about us having a 2x4 in our eye, and Jesus said we had to pluck our eye out, and he said, you know, you got to get a camel through the eye of the needle. And I mean, did he really mean these? I mean, did he really mean that I had to hate my father and my mother and my brother and my sister? Those overstatements were there to make us uncomfortable when we weren't sure which way to go. One thing we should keep in mind is that Jesus' contemporaries often exaggerated. They gave commands that went far beyond expectations to underline the importance of those expectations. Jesus isn't saying, I want you to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and even hate your own life. Jesus is saying, you have to be willing to hate those things because I have to become the most important thing in your life. Jesus was trying to convey to them that he has to be in an altogether other category. Or else we'll suddenly lump Jesus in the category with our family, and now Jesus becomes our big brother, and he doesn't become God, our Savior. And then lastly, there would be an allusion given to Scripture. And that allusion to Scripture would be where we would hear something, or something would be said in the Scripture, and it would be peppered with hints to other Scriptures, to other things that were said. Again, that's why we need to understand the Bible contextually, the whole of the biblical text, because Jesus is continually connecting the dots back to the things that God said in the Old Testament. He's continually reaching back and pulling forward to show how important those things were, that those things acted as the revelation of him coming. And it was really interesting. I mean, he did it too because it would rise up in us something. You know, we would hear something and it would evoke something inside of us. You know, a great example of that is in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13. Jesus comes and he says, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And in that, Jesus was quoting Isaiah 56:6 and Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, which contrasts God's greater vision of the temple, all the nations worshiping there, with the worst possible abuse of it, being a refuge for thieves or for murderers, that those things which would lead to its destruction. Jesus is saying the most holy thing is prayer. And this thing is a den of thieves, those that come to steal and rob and to take away. You know, Jesus was not just protesting the selling of doves. He was speaking about the corrupt leadership that was getting rich from the temple sacrifices and hinting at the same time about the temple destruction. And we use that same allusion today also. I mean, people say things like in the headlines, the war in Iraq may be another Vietnam. I mean, the minute we hear that word Vietnam, it evokes something in us. And we say, oh my gosh, Vietnam. Because this title, the war in Iraq, maybe another Vietnam, assumes that we all know the history and we all understand the loss and the struggle and the suffering in Vietnam. I mean, just think, we can say the word Hitler or Holocaust, and immediately we kind of draw back and clench up. Some of us get tears in our eyes because we know what that means. We know what the Holocaust meant. We know the loss. We know the grieving. We know what happened. And we make a deep connection to that. Immediately when I hear somebody liken something to the Holocaust, it grabs at my heart. It grabs my attention. My antenna goes way up. And I go, wait, what? That's like that thing? I just can't believe it. And you know, Jesus came and he used all these man-created methods, although everything belongs to God. So God instituted these practices. But Jesus came and he walked amongst us as a man, and he spoke to us in ways that we would understand. And we can't overlook that, because as Jesus walked and he talked, he took systems and techniques and concepts that were in place, and he began to use them for the glory of God, because they had been disrupted. They had been taken and used for something else. They had been used for corruption. They had been used for religion and not relationship, not as they were intended. And God came to meet you in relationship. He came to meet you in relationship. And Jesus comes back and he reclaims that which belonged to God since the beginning. And he begins another mission to call out those names from the desert with these words, God's words. So make sure you tune in tomorrow for the Friday edition of Mark and Friends. And we'll continue on with our fifth installment of this, the 8-part series called Rabbi Jesus. If you missed any of the series before, you're just tuning in with us, don't forget to go to greatnewsradio.org. That's greatnewsradio.org, under the archive link, and click on that. And also maybe cut and paste that link, email it to a friend, and invite them to study Rabbi Jesus with you. We look forward to talking to you again and just enjoying this study that we're having together. Have a great day, have a great night, and we'll see you soon.